Take your Bibles out, please. Open to Acts chapter 15. We're continuing our study in the book of Acts. We've been in it for many, many months, and we just feel in our congregation this is probably the best, healthiest way to understand the Bible is to just go verse by verse. Sometimes we will take a break from that, but really that's the primary method of study and preaching that we choose to use to best get the context, to understand what it is that the Bible means. Because, man, what good are we if our faith is about an inch deep? You're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, right? If you're not grounded and understand why you believe what you believe. And so this is one of the things that we strive to do, is to be like the Bereans in the Scripture who seek the Scripture, search out the Scripture, so that when somebody teaches you something or you hear something on the internet or on the radio, you're prepared to know, is what I'm being told accurate? Is it really what God's Word says? Because we want to be informed. Well, let's stand as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 15, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 36, and then we'll read through 41. This is what it says. This is the English Standard Version I'm reading from. You can follow along in your translation. It says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." All right, you may be seated. So a relatively short passage of Scripture today, and we're going to try to make sure we get all of it covered as best we can. Well, the past couple of years, I've been blessed to work at Bay City Junior High, and I'll have a different job this semester, be working in Lake Jackson at a private school, Christian school, so very excited about that. But one of the things that I realized is whenever you have 900 kids in a school, things get trashy quickly. Whether it be my own classroom that I was teaching in, or especially the lunchroom. And you guys remember how it was back in school if you were public school. And although they had three different lunches at the junior high, after every lunch, it would just look like a tornado came through there. Right? No matter how many trash cans you set up, it's going to be messy. And some of the people that I admire more than anybody at that school were the janitors, because the janitors had a purpose in mind. We are going to keep this cafeteria spotless. After every lunch, they would go through and clean stuff so that the next lunch coming in would have a clean cafeteria. And it just never failed to amaze me how bad it could get when you would show up the next morning for school and the spotless. It's literally spotless. How do they do it? Well, they have cool machines they ride around on. But still, they do a great job. And we're really good at making messes of life. And God, I think, sometimes has a plan A for us, maybe even a plan B, plan C, and we just all over plan A, plan B, and C, and end up making our own way because we're just ignoring what the Lord is really prompting us to do. And what are we doing? We're making a mess of things. And yet he still is at work. He still uses us and does things to bring about our sanctification and teaching us how to live for him. This is really what we see in our story today. We have a story of just a good old-fashioned church fight. Yeah, you know, the ones that we probably all have been witness to at some point in our life. They're not fun. They're not pretty. But I'm really glad that the Bible doesn't skip over things like this and that it puts them in here. Because these aren't just super spiritual giants that we can't relate to. Man, we can relate to these people, and we're going to talk specifically about maybe which side you relate to more here in just a minute. Is it Paul or is it Barnabas? First, let's get a good understanding of just what got us here by looking at the characters in the story, and then we'll kind of recap really quickly what happened in Acts to get us here. Okay, so characters in the story, man, we got some big ones, right? So we have Paul. Paul was actually known for most of his life up until this point as Saul. He has two names. He was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, which he was born probably around the same time Christ was, somewhere within 5 to 10 years after Christ, around the same time. in a province of south on the southeastern corner of what is now the modern day Turkey. He was a Benjamite of his lineage. His ancestry is mentioned in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He comes from a Hebrew ancestry. His parents were Pharisees. They were very fervent Jewish nationalist people. They adhered strictly to the law of Moses, and they sought to protect their children from this the contamination of the Gentiles. Anything that Greek would have seeped into their lives would have really affected not only just like literally their household. They couldn't even allow a Greek person in, a Gentile person into their home, but they were afraid more so that it would corrupt their child. And so they were very strict Jews, kept to their own selves, but in their own way seemed to love Judaism and the Lord. At the age of 13, Saul was sent to Judea to learn from a rabbi named Gamaliel. We read about him elsewhere in Scripture, very wise, real well-respected member of the Sanhedrin, under whom Saul seemed to master Jewish history, the Psalms, and the works of the prophets, which would be what anybody would do when they would sit underneath a Jewish teacher. His education would continue for 5 or 6 years or so as he learned such things as dissecting the Scriptures, like Acts 22 talks about. It was during this time that he developed a question-and-answer style of teaching that most scholars have picked apart in the way that he even writes his letters, and it was known as a diatribe. This method of articulation helped rabbis debate the finer points of Jewish law to either defend or prosecute those who broke the law. And so Saul, of course, would use this because he would go on to seek after the punishment, even the death, of Christians who would violate what he thought was the law of God. Blasphemy. He went on to greatly persecute the church. He sat over the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And then Acts chapter 8, right after that, tells us that he was ravaging the church. And the picture there is like a boar that's tearing through a garden. He's ravaging the church. He's going house to house, bringing persecution to Christians at that time. But something radical happens in Acts chapter 9. What happens in Acts chapter 9? He gets saved. Man, Paul comes to know Christ. Saul comes to know Christ. And so he spent several days after he was converted on the road to Damascus, in Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 20 and 22 speaks of that. And from there, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, he left Damascus and he went into Arabia. That could have just been the surrounding countryside, that desert countryside of Damascus, not real sure exactly where he was, but he was apparently there for 3 years. And who was there with him? He talks about it in Galatians chapter 1. He says, "It wasn't by any man that I learned the gospel and the word of God. It was by Jesus himself. So I believe that Jesus had manifested himself in the wilderness of Arabia with Saul, Paul, and taught him all the truth that he needed to know so that whenever he comes back and he's engaged in these synagogues, man, he knows, he's sharp. He puts two and two together and realizes, yeah, I'm familiar with the Old Testament, but now I can tell you where Christ is in the Old Testament. Da-da-da-da-da. Just like Jesus taught those people on the road to Emmaus whenever he had been resurrected. He was pointing out himself in the Old Testament. So that's our first character, Paul. The next one would be Barnabas. In the book of Acts, we find this Levite from Cyprus, and he's named Joseph. But in Acts chapter 4, we see that the apostles gave him a nickname. They called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or son of exhortation. And it's probably given to him because he's a positive guy. He's an encouraging person. Clearly, that's why they picked that nickname for him. His willingness to do whatever the church leaders needed is on display as well. You see this in Acts chapter 11. He's the guy who welcomed Paul when nobody else would. He sought him out because everybody was either terrified of Paul when he first got saved and thinking, we don't want to go anywhere near this guy because what if he's tricking us and he's looking to kill us? And Barnabas says, I'll go meet him. And so he does. So they were either terrified or skeptical. I think either way, Barnabas looked past all that and thought, man, I need to minister to this person. After all, he's the son of encouragement, so that's what he did. He was also referred to Barnabas as a good man who was full of the Holy Spirit and faith in Acts early on. And throughout his ministry, we're told that a great number of people were brought to the Lord in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, because of the work of Barnabas. So Luke uses Barnabas as an example of one who also gives cheerfully because he sold some of his land, if not all of it, we don't know how much, in Cyprus, in the island of Cyprus where he was from, and he laid it at the feet of the apostles early on in Acts to say, man, you use this how you will. Distribute this to the people who are in need. I've been blessed. I want to bless other people. So he's a cheerful giver. And some people believe that when Paul gets upset at Barnabas, Barnabas especially is going to take offense to it because of the third person in the story we're going to be talking about, which is John Mark, or John called Mark. I'm just going to refer to him as John Mark. And the reason is because they were cousins. We know that from Scripture. Colossians chapter 4 speaks of John Mark being the younger cousin of Barnabas. John Mark is also the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Acts chapter 12 gives us this story of Peter being freed from prison miraculously. And what does he do? He walks down the street. He goes up to this house. And there's a girl waiting at the gate of the house, a little girl. She sees who he is and recognizes him and just leaves him standing at the gate whenever he's maybe worried that the people at the jail are going to come arrest me. Like, this is a miraculous thing in the middle of the night that happened. My chains fell off, the door opened, and I walked out. Well, she's just excited. So she goes up, and whose house is she staying at? It's John Mark's mom. That's whose house it is. So this is a woman who was a God-fearer, who was a Jew, but who had come to believe in Christ. And we can assume that she raised John Mark to be the same way, and at some point, he placed his faith in Jesus as well. But he's still a younger believer. Some scholars believe that when Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, after Agabus prophesied that a great famine was going to come across the land, they took up an offering, they brought stuff to resources to the church in Jerusalem from the church they were at in Antioch, Syria. And it's believed by a lot of scholars that when they got to Jerusalem, they took John Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas, with them under their wing and went back to Antioch, Syria, because from there they would go on to the missionary journey. And who do we know attended them on the first missionary journey? John Mark did, at least for a little bit. Okay? At least for a little bit. And then we have this other character, Silas. We're not going to go into a whole lot about Silas, but Silas was a leader in the early church. He was a fellow missionary with Paul. We see at the end of this text today that Paul chose him to go with him. He was a Hellenistic Jew who was also a Roman citizen. That could have come in handy for them under persecution circumstances. He also was referred to as Silvanus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He was there at the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, and he was the one who sided with them and said, hey, these guys are on the right side of things, not these Judaizers who are saying you got to be circumcised to be saved. No, they're wrong. Paul and Barnabas are right. Okay, so that's all we're going to get into for Silas for now. Now, what got us here? Just a brief overview real quick. Man, Acts has been full of amazing things that the Holy Spirit has done through the church, right? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down. Christ ascends in Acts chapter 1. Pentecost comes into Acts chapter 2. And then, boom, the church starts exploding in growth, exploding. Who's the key figure in the church, kind of, at least from what we see written in Acts so far as the main spokesperson in the church? Peter, right? Peter early on in Acts, chapter 3, chapter 4, Peter and John, and they're preaching daily. Where are they preaching? At the temple, in Jerusalem, kind of the epicenter of Jewish faith. And what's happening? Not dozens, not hundreds, but literally thousands of people, Jews, are coming to believe that Jesus actually is the Messiah, and they place their faith in Christ. And the Jews are getting upset. And so they eventually run them out of town, right? Stephen is martyred. You know the story from there. Saul's ravaging the church. He gets saved. And that kind of picks up the story here we are today. They have now gone off as missionaries on one journey already. The map of where he went. They went from this on the far right side of the screen. They began in Antioch, Syria, which is on the east side of the map. They took off to the island of Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. Okay, that island is about 100 miles from the far east tip to the far west tip. And they were walking that distance. And you think, man, that's a long ways. Well, it's really short comparatively to the whole length of the journey they went on. And we'll get to that in a second. So they go all the way across the island. They're preaching the good news. They're first going to the synagogues, and then they're preaching there to the Jews first, and then hopefully they're hoping that Gentiles will start to come and hear the message as well, and they do, so much so that a Gentile governor gets saved on the western part of that island in that city of Paphos. So after they get set, that guy gets saved, they take off. And Paul says, we're going north. And so they go north, and as soon as they touch land in Perga of that region called Pamphylia, like if you would think of it as states or provinces, in that region of Pamphylia, as soon as they touch ground, something happens. John Mark says, guys, I can't go any further. We don't know why, but he leaves the team, and he goes all the way back to Jerusalem. So he abandons ship, right? You can imagine the frustration that that is. Like, we're fixing to go into the heart of the lion's den here, so to speak, and we're going to face some hostility, no doubt. And they do, because as they go further north, just those two now, they go all the way up to this other Antioch in this region of Galatia. You can see that up at the top of the map. And they go from there to Iconium, to Lystra, and to Derbe. And along the way, things get so bad, they're run out of town in nearly every one of those places by unbelieving Jews. Man, people are trying to kill Paul along the way. I don't know if that happened to Barnabas, but for sure we know what happened to Paul. He was left for dead. They thought he was going to die. He was stoned. But God had other plans, and so he wasn't dead. They get through Derbe after being run out of all these places, and people are getting saved all along the journey. Churches are getting started. It's a really exciting time for the church. And it would have been about 150 miles to go east and then south down to Antioch in Syria, which is where their home church was located, that first sent them out. But they didn't go the easy route. They didn't go to his hometown where maybe he could have got a warm meal cooked by his mom. They could have, but they didn't do that. Why? Because he was concerned about the churches they had just planted and the persecution they would be coming under. And so they turn around and go backwards and do a reverse trip. And in total, it ended up being about 600 miles that they walked to get to where they needed to go with the gospel. But we come to the head of the story, the crux of the matter today, because now they're ready to go on a second trip. And Paul is saying, hey, Barnabas, let's go back and visit all those churches that we went to. And that's a good idea. Notice they're not debating that, right? That's not up for debate. They're both in agreement. Yeah, we need to go encourage those believers and make sure they hadn't bought into some other false teaching. What's the issue? Barnabas wants to take his cousin, his little cousin, with him again. And some of you who are more like Paul in your personality are like, I'm with Paul. No way. The guy abandoned ship last time. Like, he didn't want to. It's like going to a battle with soldiers and the guy next to you lays down his arms and runs away right in the heat of battle. I don't want to take that guy with me. And some of you are siding with Barnabas. And you're like, well, wait a minute. Let's be encouraging here and see the glasses half full. He's grown. He's matured. And he at least made it like a quarter of the way. So, man, he gets to see things now and experience things that he's never experienced before. Let's take him. He's young in the faith, after all. This could do nothing but benefit him in the long term. So what do you do? Who do you side with? I wonder who you would pick. Do you side with Paul? Can you understand his argument? Do you side with Barnabas? Who is right? Look at verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take with them. John called Mark. Paul thought best not to take with them. One who had withdrawn from them and in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Interesting words. First one I want you to think about is that word for withdrawn. In the Greek, the word for withdrawn is the word that we get deserting from. Like if you were to desert someone on the battlefield, you are a deserter. That's what that literally means. So John Mark deserted the mission team. And then also, if you look down and you see that where it says, verse 39, there arose a sharp disagreement. Sharp disagreement. We get the English word paroxysm from the Greek word that's used here for sharp disagreement. And it's a word that's sometimes used in the medical field. We're probably not very familiar with that, but I looked it up, and it refers to a sudden violent outburst. And it gives someone the idea of the intensity of the disagreement. Paul is ticked. Okay? He's ticked. And he's letting Barnabas know there is no way that we're taking that guy with us. He is a deserter. It's like showing up to work and you're all outside working in the heat and everybody has a shovel and they got to dig something. And he's the one guy who shows up and lays his shovel down and lets the other two do all the work and just walks off the side expecting so to get paid maybe. That's kind of how Paul probably felt. Like, are you kidding me? We're not having that guy come work with us again. Right? Very tempting for those of us who are similar to Paul And then maybe there are some of them who are very similar to Barnabas who I think would probably side with him. What's a person to do? Should we side with either one? Is that really what is even the question that should be asked? Is who was right? I don't think that's even the right question to ask. You're probably going to just side with whoever you most like. Now, the right question probably to ask is, who's in charge? And you're thinking, well, it probably should be Paul because he's the apostle. He has a higher rank. Barnabas is, yeah, he kind of led things for a while, but then Paul took over. And that's really not what I'm getting to. Who's in charge when we make a mess of things? It's God, right? What happens at the end of this text? The gospel still prevails. They still, even though they're on two different teams now, and they're going two different places, what's still happening? God's plan is still being accomplished. Who's on the throne even whenever we make a mess of things? God is. There's some other questions that I start asking as I read through this, asking myself. I'm like, man, is division always bad for Christians? Is division always a bad thing? Because we're trained, kind of like what Ray was talking about in our just love everybody culture, that division is always wrong. Is it really? Well, there's scripture to back up the idea of unity all throughout scripture. You see these just scripture is, for a lack of a better term, littered with scripture that deals with this issue of unity. Psalm 133:1 says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And that's not even speaking of Christians. That's talking about God-fearing Jews. But that applies, I think, early in chapter 15, the chapter we're in right now. Early on in that chapter, there was and needed to be division. You hear me? There was and needed to be division in the early church. Why? Because there were significant doctrinal differences. The Judaizers were trying to distort the gospel itself, saying, no, you're not saved by grace through faith. You're saved by grace through faith plus your works, plus being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. There was a sharp division. A big debate happened at the first of the chapter, and I think it needed to. So I'm not ready to say division is always wrong, even though, of course, in the church we should strive for unity. When I was on staff at a church in Lufkin, we had a mantra. And it was a motto, but it kind of became a mantra that we all kind of memorized because it had been passed down for a couple hundred years by then by other people in that denomination I was in, particularly really adopted it as their own. And the mantra went like this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. And that sounds good, right? In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. It comes from this otherwise really undistinguished, nobody knows really knew this person was, a whole lot of people, this German Lutheran theologian from the early 17th century named Rupertus. There's a name for your next child. Rupertus Meldinius. So this guy had a good thing to say. The problem was, who defines what is essential and what's non-essential? Because in that denomination I was in, they didn't really have clear definitions of what was essential. So they were essentially saying, look, we just need to pursue unity in all things. They had this cool saying, but practically it wasn't really lived out because they were avoiding division at all cost. There was no draw the line in the sand moment. Put your stake in the ground and say, no, we will not compromise on this particular doctrinal issue. On the other end of the spectrum, you have people who are willing to split a church over nothing. The color of the carpet, the style of the music, preference issues that really aren't essential at all, right? And man, we've all been a part of that kind of stuff, probably. I don't really like how the pastor says, 5,000 times in a sermon, so I'm leaving. What? Scripture, like I said, is filled with this call for unity. And it's ironically, often the clarion call of Paul, the very guy who's angry and bursting out in fits of rage on this story later on, he seems to have a different tune in his heart, right? And he is over and over talking about unity. It's 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body in the Spirit, just as you were called, to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, etc. And then finally, Romans 12, 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I think at some point he started growing in his own faith, in his own patience, in his own encouraging ways. Even Paul did. Does that mean I side with Barnabas? Not necessarily. I think I would have been upset too, but it's not about that. It's about, man, I'm so glad God is still on the throne and accomplishing his sovereign will in the midst of our silly mess-ups. Should we have all these different denominations is another question I had. I think ideally, no. We're not going to have denominations in heaven. We're not. Of course, there will be a lot of clarity in heaven, or maybe now there's a little bit of fog on understanding and interpreting some scriptures. But that's why we have what we have. The reality we live in is that there are a lot of divisions because there are good, well-meaning, honest people who come to scriptures and arrive at a different interpretation. It's not always because, well, they're wrong and I'm right, as much as we want it to be. I'm not saying that that is the way it needs to be or should be. That's the reality we live in, okay? One of the things that I think is good about denominations is that it really helps us identify what a church believes right up front. And I want to know that. If I'm just a congregant like you and I'm somebody who's just looking for a church to serve in, I want to know what they believe on a number of issues up front so that I don't have the carpet pulled out from under me after going there for 6 months, right? And I would hope that you want to know, and that you're not just looking at silly little things like the color of the walls, or the song that you were really hoping we'd sing that we didn't sing, or how tall the pastor is and how good looking he is, because you're not going to find that here. I really hope that you're looking at really important things like, and what does this church believe? What are they all about? What makes them tick? And what about these, like, maybe half a dozen things I have in my mind that I really want to know? What's your view on this? Because these things I don't think we need to compromise on. So in that regard, denominations can be useful because they really lay out for us now in the time we live in where people stand on certain beliefs. I think the real question that we need to ask is, was his past abandonment enough to warrant the division? Although Paul took a strong stance here in Acts 15, he changes his tune later on. 2 Timothy 4:11, he's actually calling for Timothy to go get John Mark to come visit him while he's in prison. He says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Wow, that's totally different, right? Years later, he's with Paul, and Paul calls him a fellow worker in Philemon. Chapter 1, verse 24. Paul speaks a great deal about the importance of unity later on, so it seems like he's going to mature in that regard. And he also takes young Timothy under his wing, doesn't he? So he seems to really start to develop a heart for these young believers rather than dismiss them whenever they really frustrate him. And then also we finally see in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul speak about not keeping a record of wrongs. That's what love is all about, which is very different from what he's doing here in Acts 15. So Paul changes his tune. Okay, he changes his tune. Can we mess up God's plan? Can we mess up God's plan? I think the answer is yes and no. We don't have time to dive into why I believe all that. But ultimately, what you need to know is his sovereign plan, his decretive plan. Like, man, this is my definite will that nobody will mess up. Nobody can thwart that. So don't get all in a tizzy because you think, man, I probably didn't talk to that person I felt led to talk to yesterday. And what if their soul is in my hands and their blood is on my hands if I don't do my part in witnessing and they're going to go to hell because of me? No, Scripture says if God chose before the foundation of the world those who are going to be saved, and he will make it happen. You're not big enough to mess up that sort of plan that God has. Don't think of yourself that highly. God will find somebody else, okay? And ultimately, that's what we see here. What is the big thing to take home? The gospel must go on. And that's what happens in our text today, is the gospel goes on. The work must continue. God's plan continues. Are there things that we're going to disagree about along the way? Yes. Are there things about preference that really don't matter all that much that we're going to disagree about? Yeah, probably there are. There's no such thing as a perfect church that perfectly agrees on every single thing. But you know what never changes? The love for the Lord and the gospel. And we should be united in pushing forward with the gospel. That's exactly what they did in our text today. I'm going to leave you with this verse and then I'll pray and we're done. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. This is Paul. Later on, he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." He seems to have changed his tune, right? I think it's a good thing. Let's pray.